Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 1. These things Jesus spoke. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, this is a very famous teaching prayer that Jesus addresses to God the Father. This is just before his betrayal by Judas Iscariot, just before the time when he is taken by the Roman legions and subjected to illegal trials, 6 of them, and then eventually turned over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. This is his farewell prayer, if you please. Even though it is addressed to the Father, it is, in essence, addressed to the disciples, to those who have trusted in him and who have followed him for the last 3.5 to 4 years of his ministry. It is addressed to them in order to orient them to the life ahead of them, a brand new type of life, a life that is going to be flavored by the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, had come into the world. A new way of life that's going to make a fantastic impact, not only on them, as his presence already has done, going to make a fantastic impact on them and everyone they come in contact with. And not only that, but those who hear the message of the gospel, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, the message of eternal life, will be changed. And there will be a fantastic impact on their life as well. And therefore, down through the years, until now, 1900 and some years, since 30 AD, 1960. 1960 years since the crucifixion. For 1960 years, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, the message of eternal life, the message of an abundant life here on earth, peace, joy, stability, has been passed on. And man has accepted it. Man has embraced it. Man has been changed and impacted in a way that nothing in history has ever done. And he wants to prepare them for that. And as we read through this and make some comments and then develop some things tonight, we're going to see that the prayer that he addresses to the Father is for these disciples. And yet not just for them, but for all those who will believe in him through their message. So the preparation that he's given the disciples is actually an orientation to us as well. A preparation for us here in this time and space, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. We too need to be prepared for a new way of life. Not only a new quality of life in the sense of having peace, joy, and stability that is not available to the unbeliever, not available to the one who has not entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but even beyond that, a type of existence that is able to live above the normal pressures life. Now, it doesn't mean to avoid them. It doesn't mean to deny them, but live above them in the sense of not allowing these normal pressures in life to get to the heart of you, as happens so much with unbelievers and believers alike. The pressures of everyday life, the pressures of an antagonistic environment, physically, humanly, satanically, and even from your own inner self. The antagonism that comes from these things is immense, and it causes fantastic disruption in your life, so that for the unbeliever, there's no hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no purpose for existence. Oh, there's having a good time here and having a good time there, and there's raising a family and enjoying children, enjoying a wife. No ladies here. Ladies enjoying a husband. There's enjoying your job. There is enjoying athletic competition and competition of other kinds, the normal things in life. But these things are not real fulfilling. These things are not really satisfying. And yet, Jesus Christ has provided a way of life that lives above the crisis, that lives beyond the crisis, and provides fantastic peace, joy, and comfort. So that's our perspective. That's our launching pad, as it were. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. He's praying to the Father. The hour has come. The hour has come refers to the time when he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles, turned over to the Romans, and after trials, be crucified. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, I want to go over this fairly rapidly to get to really what I want to get to tonight. So if I don't make comments on everything, then you'll have to bear with it. To do this whole chapter justice, 26 verses, we'd spend hours and hours on it. Well, our class is only approximately an hour, so we can't do the chapter justice, but that's not my intent tonight anyway. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they, the ones who come to know Christ, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. I revealed you to them. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. In other words, they recognize the source. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Verse 11, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you gave me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's a reference to Judas, who betrayed him. But now, verse 13, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, we've got introduced here the world, the ones you've given me out of the world, and they are set in contrast. The world refers to a sphere of influence. You can call it darkness, in contrast to the sphere of influence that is God's influence, light. The Bible represents this terminology, light versus darkness. The world is in darkness. And you have given me these out of the world in the sense that the world is filled with, for lack of a better term right now, unbelievers. Unbelievers are those who have not trusted in, pardon me, have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, these were taken out of the world because they responded to the message of Jesus and trusted in him as the Savior, trusted in him as the Messiah. And yet, they are still in the world. They are not of the world, but they are still in the world from a physical standpoint. Look at verse 15 now. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Now notice the word one that follows that verse. It's in italics. It's not there. It literally says, keep them out from the evil. The issue is that the world is evil. Now, there's a word. What's evil? Watching MacGyver the other night, talking to a bad guy, said, you're evil. He said, I'm going to teach you what evil is. But what's evil? Evil is that which is contrary to the thinking, the viewpoint, the standards of God. So basically, it's anything contrary to the standards of God. It's as simple as that. Anything that is opposite to what God says is his viewpoint. Where do we find out what God's viewpoint is? He has given it to us. He has revealed it in the Bible. The Bible is God's word. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Don't, you know, grab these guys and take them out. But to keep them from the evil that is in the world. There is evil all over the place. That's what I want us to look at tonight. And that's what Jesus is preparing these men for is an orientation to the sphere of existence, the sphere of life that they're going to have to endure. A life in darkness. And yet they are not of darkness. They have been transferred into the light. They have trusted in Christ as their Savior. They have been, first of all, given eternal salvation. Sins are forgiven so that they might spend an eternity with God. In contrast to the unbeliever who will spend an eternity separated from God. Now, whether you want to call it hell or the lake of fire or burning or pain or annihilation, whatever you want to call it, the point is there's two choices. You can either spend an eternity with the Creator, or you can spend that same eternity separated from the Creator. Now, if indeed there is a Creator, as we believe and as we trust, then I want to be with him. And it's not going to be much fun, quote unquote, to not be with him. But the disciples, the men who are here, hearing Jesus, have already made that decision to simply believe that he is the Savior of the world. More on that in a little bit to refresh your memories and give you some perspective. But he's preparing them for the conditions that they are going to have to endure in the world. Because he says, you guys are staying here. I'm leaving. He says, I'm going back to the Father. And we know that after he was crucified, he was buried 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead victorious. He talked to the disciples for about 40 days, had a ministry with them, taught them a fantastic amount of things, and then he took off. He ascended. He went to the Father. Waving bye-bye. I don't envy you guys. I don't know. But they were left behind. He took off. The believers, the disciples, were left behind. And yet Jesus did not leave them without resources. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again to you. I will send you the Spirit, another comforter, and he will help you. So we have resources. But before we look at any of the resources that are available to us, I want us to orient to the fact that the world is evil. And to establish that, you have the passage here, keep them from the evil, okay, which suggests that there's evil in the world. You also have at Ephesians 5:16, which is further on in the New Testament, at page 300. Now, Paul is writing to believers here. That is, those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. And he says, now, this is what I want you guys to do, among many exhortations. He says, I want you to make the most of your time, because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. Now, the Greek literally says, buy up the time, as if we could. But the point is, your time is valuable. Use every possible moment that you can. Make every effort to what? Verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's it right there. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Spend your time learning about God, about God's word, about God's will. He has revealed it to us. That is his way of doing it. He has not chosen to come down and speak to each individual privately and say, this is what I've got for you. This is what I've got for you. And then go find Joe and say, hey, Joe, this is what I've got for you. He hasn't chosen to do it that way. He has completed a perfect revelation. He used chosen men to write it down through the Holy Spirit, and then he said, that's it. I'm not giving you any more information. It's all right here. It's easy to understand. It's in simple human language. The Greek language is one of the most simplest languages. The Hebrew is not that complicated, for that matter. But the Greek, which supplied us with our New Testament, is one of the most simplest, and yet at the same time, most comprehensive and perfect of languages in the sense of communication abilities. And we have completed that for us. A perfect revelation from God in the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek. And Our modern scholarship today has produced great translations. And I say plural. You got the New International, it's a good translation. New American Standard, which we use here, it just happens to be a little bit better, in my opinion. But they're still good translations. And so we have very accurate representations of what the Greek and the Hebrew portray. All right, back to 16. Making the most of your time. You do that by pursuing truth. Why, though? Because the days are evil. That's why we need to get Bible truth into our soul. Because the only thing that is going to give us the capacity to overcome the evil that is out there, that's going to give us the ability to endure the evil that is out there, is God's Word in the soul. Now, that has two stages to it. We know that Jesus Christ died for the entire human race. He died for the sins of everyone. He didn't leave anybody out. But not everyone is going to benefit from that provision. Only those who recognize it. Only those who trust in Him. So what we have to do is we have to realize that I have a need. I have to realize that Jesus Christ provided the answer to that need. And then I have to trust in that provision. All right, what's my need? I'm a sinner. I have to realize that I have deficiencies. Not only do I do things I don't like to do, but sometimes I enjoy doing the things I don't like to do. Not only do I do things that I don't like to do, but I'm also miserable. I'm also unhappy. I have no peace. I have no stability. I have no fulfillment. So we recognize that we have a deficiency. We also then must come to grips with the fact that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, provided the solution to that. I paid for your sins, Jesus said. I died for all your sins. All you have to do now is trust in me as your Savior, and all your sins will be forgiven, and you will have eternal life. You will have a life with God forever and ever. And secondly, you will have potential for living beyond or above the evil influence of this world to offset the sinfulness that is in you, to offset the misery, the frustration, the unhappiness that is in you. That's all potential, though. See, eternal life is an established fact. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are given eternal life, and that's permanent. Nothing can change that. That aspect of salvation is unconditional once you make the decision to trust in Christ as Savior. The other aspect of salvation, your life here on earth, that's conditional. Peace, joy, confidence, that's conditional. That's based on getting the Word of God in your soul. That's what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples in this prayer back in John 17. For see, right after, in verse 15, right after that, he says, sanctify them through your Word. Your Word is truth. Set them apart. Make them unique through your Word. It's your Word that is truth. And Paul is establishing the same thing here when he says, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Why? Because the days are evil. There's evil all around us. So I want to look at evil from four standpoints, if I'm able to, in the amount of time that we have. The first thing is the evil of and from people. Jesus said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. There is evil in people. There is evil from people. And the people refer to either a believer or an unbeliever, mostly unbelievers. But believers can also be evil. Why? Because, remember, the potential of living above sin, or I should say the promise of living above sin is a potential based on whether we're going to use God's word or not. So what about people? There are several passages that we could look at, but there's one that really gives us, whoops, that's 2 Timothy, that really gives us a good outline of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That's a little further on in the New Testament. Just making some progress there, aren't we? I don't know if it's going to hold up or not. No, we have to back up here in a minute. And that's page 327. 327. Paul writing again to his young disciple, Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, now in the last days refers to the progress of the time after Christ's resurrection. We call it the church age. The progress after the church age. That includes today, then. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The word difficult is a little misleading. It looks like this. And if you want to make comments on some of these, we should go A, B, C on this. The word difficult there is the word kalepos. C-H-A-L-E-P-O-S. Okay? Kalepos. And it means violent. Violent times will come about or exist. The issue is not so much difficult, but violent. And we're talking then about violence from people. Violence in a variety of ways. Violence in ways that you may not even think is violence. Violence from the mental attitude. Violence from the tongue. Violence from the physical. Violence from people. It begins with, of course, the very first issue being self-love. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. Self-love is not self-respect. There's nothing wrong with self-respect. There's nothing wrong with having a little pride in yourself, a little pride in doing a good job. But self-love is centering everything in existence around you. I do it for me. I don't do it for you. If I do it for you, it's because I'm doing it for me first. If that makes sense to you. That's self-love. So you will see a lot of generosity out in the world. But that generosity comes from self-love. A lot more times than you would probably care to admit. Self-love. And that's where we get. From self-love is going to come all kinds of protection devices to protect self, because you love self. Anytime self is threatened, anytime self is intimidated, anytime self is put down, anytime somebody looks a little bit better than self, all these various things are going to be expressed. Now, the descriptions that we have here that follow does not describe one particular person who is everything. This is just describing all the various things that will be manifested. Follow me on that? Not one person is going to have everything. Not saying that everybody is all of this. It's just saying that all these various things will be prevalent. Lovers of self, lovers of money. See? Lovers of money is simply occupation with some kind of medium of exchange. The Greek literally says love of silver. Argos. Arguros. A-R-G-U-R-O-S with P-H-I-L in front of it. See, Phil is a lot like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay, Phil, love of Arguros, which is silver. That was a common medium of exchange in the ancient world. So was gold, but silver was, of course, not as valuable as gold, and therefore much more easily negotiated. Because you had smaller amounts to buy some less items. All right. The love of money. The love of silver. This is a natural follow-through from the love of self. Why? Because money buys everything. That's the philosophy. Now, it's not true, but that's the philosophy. And self says, well, hey, you've got money, then you've got what you need. Because you can buy anything you need. Solomon thought that too. Solomon had money. He tried everything. He bought everything. He collected everything. He tried every activity there was, and he ended up concluding, this is all a mess of vanity. This is all a bunch of baloney, as we would say in our English, or maybe a little more dramatic. A bunch of crap. Be a little bit. And that was his conclusion. It's all vanity. There's nothing to it. And yet, self, in love with self, is going to pursue it. Lovers of money. And then from there you have boastful. D. Boastful is basically loud in bringing attention to yourself. Bringing attention to self. Okay? Loud. You know that. That's what boastful is. And usually boastful is harmless. It's what boastfulness leads to. It's what boasting turns into that is a problem. Boasting in and of itself is harmless, but what comes after is arrogance. E is arrogance. And arrogance is an oppressive bringing attention to self. Bringing attention to self in an oppressive way. This is just loud bragging, talking about yourself. This is oppressive. This is that you're going to pay attention to me or I'm going to knock your head in. This is arrogance. F. Revilers. This is when you start tearing others down. Tearing others down. And for the same reason, to bring attention to yourself by reviling. See, reviling means to malign, to criticize, to ridicule. Okay? This is verbal, by the way. Reviling is verbal, and you're tearing others down. This is all out there, and you all know it. We, as believers, sometimes are guilty of some of these things. And yet the provisions for the Christian way of life is so that we might learn to rise above them. Jesus Christ has promised that we can gain character strength to offset all these flaws that we have that we don't like because they don't provide any real happiness. G. Disobedient to parents. Now, disobedient to parents involves both disrespect and disobedience. In other words, disrespect, no attitude of recognizing their authority, their proper authority over you. And that then leads to disobedience. Starts out with little things. Clean up your room. No. Take out the garbage. No. Feed the cat. No. Starts out with little things. Pretty soon it gets greater and greater and greater. Be home at 11. No. Well, will you be home in 2 days? No. When will you be home? I don't know. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And this is one thing that's really become more and more characteristic of our society today. Adolescents. Disobedient parents that are expressing their boastfulness, their arrogance, and their reviling at an earlier age. With the result that society is becoming totally disrupted. And you have a progression going on here. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Ungrateful is the next one. Ungrateful basically is... some of you will understand this. No grace orientation. No knowledge of grace. No recognition that there is an ultimate source to all things. See, gratefulness originally and ultimately must go back to God. We must recognize that God is the source of our life. God is the source of all things that are in the world. Ultimately, we must recognize this. And as we become more and more self-centered, we lose focus of that. God built that into every human being, by the way. There is built into every human being a basic acknowledgement, a basic understanding that there is something out there that is the source. They may not be able to call it God. Depends on their language, I guess, doesn't it? But there is this built-in awareness. And yet, as we become more and more self-centered, we start to deny it, refuse it, fight against it, oppose it, rebel, and on and on. So they have no thankfulness, no grace perspective. Then we have the word unholy. Unholy refers to moral violations in general, that there is no moral distinctions in these individuals. They could care less about principles of sexual purity, principles of economic purity, the principles of authority purity, family purity, marriage purity, all of these factors. See, unholy has to do with the sanctification or the being set apart as unique and special. In verse 3, we have unloving. The word is astorgos, and it's important to understand that in the Greek you have four different words for love. And it's not like in English where the idea of love is left to a context, and sometimes it's difficult to determine the context. But here, the word storgos, love, refers to relationship love. And this indicates that they have no capacity for having any kind of esprit de corps, any kind of relationship. That is, inability to recognize the natural tie between members of the same family, brother to brother, brother to sister, cousins, uncles, things like this. This is talking about natural love, that which is there because of a relationship or a family tie. Then you have irreconcilable. It simply is the idea of holding grudges, not being able to be appeased, satisfied, always carrying some kind of grudge, and reflecting this grudge to the outside. Malicious gossips, one word in the Greek, diabolos. Of course, that is usually translated devil. All that word devil means is slanderer. And a malicious gossip, or a diabolos, is one who gossips with the intent of doing harm. This is not just a matter of passing on information, not a matter of just receiving information. It has as its intent to actually harm the individual who is the object of that gossip. Without self-control indicates no mastery of your emotions whatsoever, so that you are operating on a lust diet, as it were, just the idea of satisfying the lust of the body, the lust of the mind, whatever the case might be. This leads to animalism. That's the word brutal. Animalistically violence. It's not the same word we usually have seen in association with animalistic violence, but it still relates nonetheless. Haters of good. This is recognition that there is no absolute good in the universe. This is the one who simply has his own humanistic standards as the basis for relating to others, life, whatever the case might be, and God. See, the idea of an absolute good steps on toes, because no one can come up to the standards of that absolute good, and therefore they either get their toes stepped on or they deny the existence of an absolute good. And then you have, from there, I lost my place, and we started verse 4, treacherous. Treacherous can have the idea of unfaithful. In other words, you can't keep a bargain, can't keep a contract, can't keep a deal. You can't be dependent upon. Who can you trust these days is the idea there. Reckless, no self-discipline whatsoever, no common sense, no logic in your soul, so that you just run off half-cocked, as they say, and not thinking seriously about the consequences of your actions, of your speech. Conceited doesn't really mean conceited. See, that's already been covered under boastful and arrogant. Conceited, the word tupao, T-U-P-H-O, long O, refers to the idea of being under delusion. And, of course, they are under delusion. That delusion is basically the idea of loving pleasure rather than loving God. So at the end of verse 4, we have those who have rejected religion for one reason or another. And by religion, I'm referring to the genuine aspect of worshiping God. That which is a genuine worship of God is represented by the Bible. And the choice that they've made is pleasure. Just living for the satisfaction of your senses. The satisfaction of your body. The satisfaction of your mind. Who cares about God? Okay. So they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, then you have those who are involved with false religion. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. See, these are the ones who get involved with some kind of religion. And now here's one fact that you've got to admit. You've got to admit this one fact. You have no choice. Right? You've got to admit this. Not every religion is right. Some of them are wrong. Okay? One is right. They can't all be right. But how do you know which is right and which is wrong? Well, that's a tough question. That's what each one is responsible for determining. However, God the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for convicting each one through His Word. Now, even there, though, those who say, oh, that's not God's Word. The point is, it is. And God is going to use this Word to convict those who are positive, those who want anything at all to do with God, those who have a slightest little hunger in their soul, slightest little interest. We call it positive volition, volition meaning free will. They have a positive inclination toward God. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to feed that. He's going to take that positive inclination, he's going to cultivate it, he's going to weed around it, he's going to fertilize it, you know. And he's going to try and get it to respond, try and get it to grow. He's going to do that through his word. God works through his word, and he will convict. He will convict the unbeliever by an accurate presentation of Bible truth, and he will convict the believer who has moved off into some erroneous way of life through the same way, through his word. But this is talking about those who get involved with a false religion, a form of godliness. See, it appears as though it's godly, but they've denied the power of it. They've denied the reality of the Holy Spirit. They've denied the reality of grace and the reality of the Word of God. What is the power of Christianity? The power of Christianity centers around three things: grace, the Holy Spirit, and the written revelation of God's Word. That's it. And if you deny grace, you miss the whole perspective of Christianity. What is grace, basically? Grace is God doing something for you because He loves you. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to get it. He hands it out. He says, I've already done it. Jesus died for your sins. You don't have to get baptized to be forgiven, to go to heaven. You don't have to join a church to go to heaven. You don't have to go to Bible class to go to heaven. You don't have to give your money to go to heaven. You don't have to be good to go to heaven. You don't even have to stop sinning to go to heaven. That's not on tape. Yes, it is. Technically, you don't. What you have to do is simply accept God's gift. He said, here it is. All you have to do is genuinely trust in the fact that Jesus died for your sins. That's all you do. That gets you into the family. See, you can't claim any merit for that. Religion says, look what I've done. Look how good I am. I've joined this church. I spent all my time in church. I give half my money to the church. I kiss the Pope's feet. I've done this. I've done that, you know. I've seen this relic. I've gone to this town. I've been in Jerusalem. I've seen the empty tomb. This is all the things that religion jumps on and grabs upon. And I don't mean to be making fun of it so much as to help us recognize that this doesn't mean a thing in God's eyes. Doing these things doesn't make us acceptable to God. God says, I've done the work. Your work is no good. Don't try to work for salvation. I'm just going to give it to you. Oh, hey, that's too easy. No, come on. I got to work for it. I got to do something, don't I? Let me do something, will you, God? Let me at least get baptized for salvation. No. Just believe. Just trust in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's all it is. And what that does is that gets you into the family. That gets you into heaven. But, like as I've already indicated today, you're left here on earth. And God has left you here on earth for three basic reasons. One, to overcome your character flaws. This is the only way where you can overcome your character flaws through growth. If God took you home to heaven, you'd have to get rid of your old character because it's not compatible with heaven, see? So you wouldn't have the experience and the joy of seeing the progress through growth. The second is so that we might have peace and joy. Might experience God's peace. Jesus said, my peace and my joy while we're here on earth. In the midst of a fantastic pressure, a fantastic crisis, a fantastic time of violence. And the third reason is so that we might serve Him and represent truth to others. Tell others about the message of salvation. Tell others about the message of the abundant life of peace, joy, and stability. And those three factors are accomplished as we learn more and more about God's Word. But those three things have nothing to do with our salvation status. Well, these have claimed, these last guys here in verse 5, they have claimed a form of godliness. They claimed some denomination or some religion, but they denied the issue of power. They denied grace. So in other words, they're involved with some kind of works system. And you can check out any of these religions. It's all merit, see? What you can do for God. And you can be better than somebody else because you do more. And the more you do, the more God's going to be happy with you. See, that's all false and not verified by the Bible. Then you got the Holy Spirit. They deny the power of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as the agent of ministering God's Word. The Holy Spirit, as He is involved with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very important. Tied into the resurrection. Some might say the power of Christianity is in the resurrection. I won't deny that. No, the power of Christianity is in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is behind the resurrection. And then, of course, the third factor is the Word of God. That's the power of Christianity, the Word of God. And these have denied its power. So they're living a religion outside of the Word. They're getting on some kind of system that's not found in here. Rituals, regulations, dress codes, behavior codes that aren't found in the Bible. Now, I'll be the first one to say you can't do this and you can't do that if the Bible says that's the way it is, okay? Because I believe this to be the Word of God, literally, and without error or contradiction within its pages. And therefore, if it says it in here, then I'll do it. I'll believe it. I'll accept it. But if it's not in here, then I don't want anything to do with it. And no one should. Because this is what accurately represents God's policy for us. Well, these have denied the power of Christianity. All right, well, there you have the evil of people. And we live in the midst of that. It's around us. And yet God has given us the resources so that we, number one, can avoid those things in our own life. And number two, endure the effects that come from all these things in other people. From family members, from friends, from business associates and business partners, from other members of a society or a nation, or from another nation. So, what about nations? Look at that. What is this? This must be a 2 then, huh? Mm-hmm. From nations. Remember, we're talking about the evil that is around us. So we have the evil that comes from nations. Again, many passages, but this can be summed up in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, first half of verse 7. Matthew 24 is the first book in the New Testament. I'm going to start at verse 3. And he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, or as he was sitting, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Good advice. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 6 is what we're interested in. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. All right, there you have a summary of what nations will do to other nations. And this is characteristic of the church age, from the time of Christ's resurrection until the present time. Constant conflicts, border disputes, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdom, county against county, clan against clan, tribe against tribe, depending on which geographical location you are in. What's the big deal in Africa right now? South Africa? It's the tribes fighting each other. The black on the black. They're the ones killing each other. Because, see, each tribe, this is something that so many people have failed to recognize, that each tribe in Africa is a separate nation within itself. It is a separate society. And when you try and say, all right, all you guys, you all got to live together now. It's like saying, all right, you, United States, Mexico, Cuba, Canada, and Russia, you all have to be one nation, all together. You all have to now conform your ways to one another. It's not going to work. It's always going to be these disputing back and forth. All right. Innocent victims in war. Yet the believer has the capacity to live above it and not let it intimidate him, not let it bother him or get him down. Doesn't mean necessarily that the believer will escape being an innocent victim, for God is in control of life and death. And it may be God's time for the believer to go. But if it's God's time for the believer to remain and continue on through a national military crisis, then the believer has the capacity through knowledge of God's word to rise above those kinds of pressures. Okay, the third factor is the effects of nature. And that's mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 7b. It's that last half of the verse there. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now once again, that is describing the progress throughout the church age, from the time of the resurrection until the present time, and there have been famines and earthquakes all during this 1960 years. We are just more conscious and aware of them now because we're living in them. But you study history. There's been all kinds of massive earthquakes and famines and diseases. Look at the Black Plague. Boy, can I remember that figure? Was it 40 million dead? Is that right? 40 million dead from the Black Plague in Europe? Can you imagine that? So, you know, who's to think that we're under pestilence today? Nothing like that has happened in modern times. Close to it. But that's under this one. The Hitler scourge came under this one. But no such disease problems such as that. Okay, so you have earthquakes, volcanoes. This is just representing two factors, famines and earthquakes. But volcanoes are related to earthquakes. Pestilences are related to famines. All of these various things. Nature. And they're suffering there. Now, what happens? That means you might go in an earthquake. You might go. You might be camping on the side of Mount St. Helens one of these days when it decides to blow again. And it might be God's time for you to go. Or you might be hurt or injured. Again, one of the victims of these things. And yet, by learning God's word and getting the stability within your soul, you will be equipped to handle it. Now, I don't mean just handle it from a physical standpoint, you know, and be helpful to everybody and say, well, I'll get in there and help rescue these people and all this, you know, and you kind of forget about other things and you're out there helping, like in this, our recent catastrophe where the people were so giving and generous. But I'm talking about the stability on the inside. I'm talking about the relaxation, the control on the inside, so that you're not shocked, so that you're not overblown. You know, there are still people, rescuers, recovering, trying to recover from the shock of all that they saw, all that they went through. We're talking about the ability to go through that and not be shocked and still be able to handle it. The fourth factor, which major thing did I leave out? We've got people, we've got nations, we've got nature. These are the expressions and the sources of evil in this evil world. Who? Satan. Satan is also a source of evil. He exists. He is a fallen angel created by God who rebelled against God. And since that rebellion against God, he has been the source of darkness and evil in the universe. Satan does not represent dualism. There's that word again, huh? Dualism is a philosophy that says that there has always been and always will be in existence in the universe two opposing forces, good and evil, okay? And they're equal. And they're just always at each other's throats. The existence of Satan and the rebellion of Satan does not represent dualism. For before Satan came into existence, or I should say before Satan sinned, there was God. And there was just good. There was just righteousness. There was just God's light. Darkness or evil did not enter into the universe until after Satan sinned. God allowed this for a reason. It's another long story. But Satan is in the business of trying to direct people away from the truth of God. Away from God. And he does this through religion. He does this through promoting the occult, the involvement with the supernatural, the worship of demons and angels and spirits and things of this sort. And that is basically summed up in one key passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. We can look at that quickly and then wrap this up for tonight. Ephesians 6, that's page 301 in the New Testament. Back in the New Testament. This follows upon Paul's exhortation in the previous chapter, which we just looked at. Remember 5:16, making the most of your time because the days are evil? And now over in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against all the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, that's just a summary, and we could spend hours on that passage as well, but it's saying, you're in a conflict. There's a conflict directed toward you against the forces of evil under Satan's authority. And we are in an evil day where that attack is very, very prominent. And yet here it says you've got what you need to rise above it, to overcome it, to have a victory. And that is the armor of God. The armor of God is then given and summarized. But basically what it boils down to is the Word. The armor of God is based on the Word. The first part of armor that's mentioned is the Word. The second part of armor that's mentioned is the Word. And everything else in between is based on the Word. Learning God's Word. That gives us the ability to handle all the evil of the world in which we live. So that we can not be taken out of the world, but be kept from the evil. This was Jesus' prayer back in John 17. His prayer for us as well. For he said, not only do I pray on behalf of these, but I pray for all those who will believe in me through them. So the exhortation is to us. The promise is to us. The provision is for us. The issue, of course, is that there are only two types of people in the world, really. Believer and unbeliever. Those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, and those who have not. The ones who have not trusted in Christ as Savior are still under the influence of the world, still under the influence of darkness, and actually fall into the category of these guys up here. In a process of loving self, really without any choice, because that's all I know, see? That's all there is me. Now, I can be taught generosity, I can be taught love, I can be taught morality, but all these things are only going to be accepted by me as an unbeliever as it really, or I think it really, benefits me. See, because the whole issue is centered around me loving self. I only do these things that help society or that promotes society if it helps me. And really, the unbeliever has no choice. But he can escape from that treadmill, indeed whirlwind, of self-destruction by trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, you guys know that. I've made the issues perfectly clear with regard to that. We've talked about grace. We've talked about the power of the Word. And that's what it boils down to. The other type of person in the world is the one who has trusted in Christ as Savior. The difference between the two is twofold. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer from a relationship standpoint is that the believer is a child of God. And as a child of God, he's in the family and he's going to live forever and ever with God. The unbeliever is not a child of God. He's not in the family. and he will not live forever with God. He will live in eternal separation from God, which is characterized by fantastic suffering and misery, just from the standpoint of being away from the Creator, with no chance to get back to Him. The second difference between the two is that of your experience. The unbeliever's experience is one of frustration, misery, unhappiness, discontent. Whereas the potential for the believer is one of peace, joy, and stability. Peace that is unavailable to the unbeliever, that the world cannot provide, joy that can't be provided by the world, and stability that cannot be provided by the world, because all these things are built on the inside by knowledge of God's Word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And once again, I have to say that's a potential because it's based on that child of God getting into the Word and learning it. Well, hopefully that encourages you and gives you some orientation to what's going on out there. So, that's as far as I'm going tonight. I'm done.